Well, I again give thanks to God for being here together with friends and family and being drawn into His presence as He has called us here, as He has again cleansed us of our sin like we need every day, every moment. And now we're before Him as His people, having chosen together here by His grace to turn away from our sin and to turn to Him and to turn to His Word. And to learn from Him anew today and be made more like Christ our Savior through the experience of hearing His Word, meditating upon His Word, which is His sword.
Amen.
Which is the way that He changes us. It's through His Spirit working in us by His Word. Today's teaching is continuing on in Romans. We're in Romans chapter 9. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. And as you can see, the title of the sermon is called True Israel, Election, Promise, Calling. And you may recall from last week, we looked closely at Paul's, two teachings in Romans, from the first five verses of Romans. We've looked at Paul's genuine and unceasing and intense anguish because of the plight of the Jews. Remember that? Now, he didn't directly state why he was feeling this way, but it was strongly implied. The reason he was feeling this way is because they're rejected. They're rejected because they have rejected Christ. The Jews are in big trouble, and Paul knows it. And this is confirmed toward the end of chapter 9 when Paul spells it out. He says in verse 27 through 29, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So, at the end of the chapter, Paul spells it out. They're in big trouble. There's a sentence coming on them, fully and without delay. And this refers, of course, to the coming destruction of the nation of Israel in AD 70. And in verse 32, it tells why. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They rejected Christ, and so God destroyed them. And had it not been for His mercy, there would have been none left. But He left a remnant. Now, don't forget, as we talk about this, though, as we're moving ahead in today's teaching, how Paul also, in order to temper our understanding of the situation, commends the privileges of the Jews. We talked about that last week in light of the structure of the covenant and how the eternal covenant was revealed to us in the passing old covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. And these were good things. Their fleshly inheritance is not to be overly scorned. You know, in medicine there are different things that we see in psychiatry sometimes. And one thing that's a frequent sign of really unhealthy thinking is an all or nothing mentality. Something is to either be loved or hated, right? Well, Paul does not think that way about the Jews. We're not to think that way. Yes, they are going to be destroyed. And it is because they rejected Christ. We're not allowed for this to make us think that their privileges are to be overly scorned. And the structure and shape of the old covenant is not to be hated. It is not to be abused in our minds or our thoughts. And so Paul goes through the list of these glorious things that were given to the people of Israel. Now, even though he went out of his way to hold up their fleshly inheritance, nevertheless, he's about to move ahead and show us that even though there was much to be admired in the inheritance that was promised simply from coming from a Jewish womb, ultimately we see that the promise is not via the flesh. It does not come. The fulfillment does not come through fleshly offspring, but it comes through the word of promise. So, if the nation of Israel has rejected Christ and will receive God's just sentence, as we've read, if they will be so punished as to be almost identical to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what we're told in the text, If they will be crushed under His judgment with only a remnant spared, then how can God's promises to the nation of Israel still be true? And that is the focus of the text today. This is the question that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is answering. Israel is rejected. Israel is to be destroyed. How can this be so? If this is so, then the promises of God are nullified. So this is Paul's focus in our teaching today, in this text today. Has God's word failed? Have God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob been untruth? Were they lies? To understand the answer to this question, this objection, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, sets forth the doctrines of election, of promise, and of calling. So we are going to be taught more than just the answer to this question. And we can't understand the answer to this question if we don't understand the doctrines of election, promise, and calling. What is the election of God? In verse 11, you see, and let me read the text. I haven't read the text yet. Verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And so, the doctrine of election is presented to us by the Apostle Paul here in verse 11. In the phrase, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And so, if we're going to rightly understand the answer to this question, we must first understand the doctrine of election. What can we say about God's purpose of election? What does this phrase mean? Listen carefully to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And if you have your Bibles, children, I'll probably be casting out some questions for you after I read this text to you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I chose this text to teach us about election because by my count there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, at least 6 phrases in here that help us understand the doctrine of election. Would anyone like to point out what they think I'm pointing to? Any of the children? Which phrases teach us of the doctrine of election? Anyone? I'll give you a hint. The first really big one is there in verse 4. When?
In him before the foundation.
He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, timing is key to the doctrine of election because it teaches us something very important. All right, what's next? Verse 5? Last part of verse 5. Who wants to tell me what it says there? About according to the good pleasure of His will. So you see the theme here. This is developing in the mind and heart of our eternal God before any of us were born, before any of us were made. Okay, let's see. Verse 7. Who wants to tell me what's there in verse 7? The last part of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. So Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, is really piling it on here. He doesn't want us to miss the heart of the doctrine of election. According to the riches of His grace, according to the good pleasure of His will, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. How about verse 9? The last phrase there in verse 9. According to His good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself. Wow. It just keeps getting more and more clear that God is the originator of His own choices. And they flow from His pleasure, from His will, from His purposes. And there at the end of verse 11, it couldn't be summed up more clearly when Paul says, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And so the doctrine of election flows forth from the deep and eternal and glorious sovereignty of God over all things. Our God, the one who's brought us here today, the one who has given us all that we have, is sovereign. This word means He is the controller of all things. He is the author, and He is the one who carries out by His providential hand all things that take place. Nothing is outside of His knowledge or His power or His plan. All things are proceeding forth exactly according to His perfect plan from the beginning. So what is this doctrine of election? It is the choices God made before time began. Choices based upon the good pleasure of His will, based upon the riches of His grace, based upon His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, based upon the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And these are choices regarding all things. Did you see that in verse 11? Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So this is a comprehensive election based on the comprehensive sovereignty of God. You might hear arguments from time to time that this election is limited, that this sovereignty is limited. It is not limited. It is the choices that God made before time began, according to His own sovereign will, choices regarding all things, individual, families, nations, cultures, history, all things. Life, death, moods, moments. The big things, the little things, and everything in between. Now, it's important that we see this glorious, understated contrast in verse 11. Not because of works. And I've continued to learn from this Puritan, Matthew Poole. And he puts another gloriously understated description of this when he says, either done or foreseen. So it's not because of any works that anyone has ever done or of any works that might have been foreseen by God. You will be taught, you will hear, and I'm sure you've heard me say this before, that God looked down the corridor of time and He saw, being omnipotent, who would believe in Him, and He set His election upon these ones who would choose Him. This is how the idea will be presented, to take the sovereignty away from the Father and give it to you and I. Give it to fallen man. And that His electing choice is no longer according to His riches, no longer according to His good pleasure, no longer according to what's inside Himself, no longer according to His purpose, but it's according to your purpose. It's according to your will and your thoughts. And so part of the teaching today, and I want to really emphasize this, is that we need to wholeheartedly reject this idea. Okay? We need to wholeheartedly reject it. I charge you in the name of Christ Jesus to reject this wholeheartedly. It is not true that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe in Him and set His election upon these ones based on their choice. That is a lie. It is from hell. It is wrong. And it will lead you into all forms of bad thinking and bad living, because you've brought down the holiness and glory of God and you've lifted up the sinfulness and limited nature of mankind. And it will show up in your life as a Christian. It will show up in how you think. It will show up in how you interpret life. And it will trick you and it will mislead you. So, reject it. Because here's the truth. God's reasons for electing rest only in Himself. God's reasons for electing rest only in Himself. Only in His purposes. Only according to His pleasures. And only according to Himself. So, if you are sitting here today and you call yourself a Christian, it has nothing to do with you. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, the opposite is true. It is in spite of who you are. It is in spite of who I am. It is only by His glorious grace that He chooses to rescue anyone. This is the glorious doctrine of election. And it is the foundation of understanding the question that Paul answers for us today. So remember, as we move ahead, the plight of the Jews, their rejection of Christ, their pending judgment and crushing, their subsequent loss of the privileges, all of these things are, quote, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So you have to see that ultimately, the reason it happened is because it was God's foreordained will for this to occur. Yes, they gladly embraced sin and wickedness. They weren't forced to make the choices of rejecting Christ. They are guilty because they made the choice and they did it. And it was part of God's electing purpose. He foreordained this. And this is an essential point for you to see, because it is no surprise to God. It is no surprise to God that the nation of Israel rejected Him. Why is this essential? Dispensational theology hinges on this period that was inserted that basically boils down to a plan B that God had to come up with because His original plan was rejected by the Jews. And this is not an oversimplification. You read the writings from Dallas Theological Seminary. You read the writings from the other flagship dispensational universities and seminaries. This is what it is. It's the church age. And it was inserted. It was a second idea that came up to make up for the fact that God's initial plan was rejected by the Jews. But there's no truth to that. The truth is, it was all according to His plan from the start. He was not surprised. He planned it. Now, what about the promises of God? What is this doctrine of the promises of God? Verse 8 says, the children of the promise are counted as offspring. As we've just seen, all things proceed forth from the almighty will of God, according to His plan, His decrees, His election. And this includes the words of promise that He spoke to the patriarchs. So the words of promise that God spoke to the patriarchs proceeded forth from His election. The doctrine of the promises springs forth from the doctrine of election. Paul shows us that the promises were directed according to His purpose of election. Some promises of God reveal to us the election of God to certain individuals beforehand, such as with Isaac and Jacob in today's text. There were promises given about these individuals to their parents before they were born. This is what is meant in today's text by the promise. It was a word of God given to the parents beforehand about their child and what would come true about their child in the future. Now, there are more general promises that are in the same category that were given to others, such as Abraham, when he was told how his family would cover and govern the world, the whole world, according to Jehovah's ways. That's a more general promise. But all these are in the same category. God has His election that He establishes beforehand. And then sometimes He announces His promises beforehand. This is the doctrine of the promises. Galatians 3:27 through 29, we read it today. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, ultimately, all the promises of God we see here are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. We know, now how do you know you're Abraham's offspring? Let me ask you, did anyone prophesy to your parents that you would be one of the chosen ones? I didn't get that as a part of my family history. Anybody here? No. So we're not like Isaac, are we? We're not like Jacob, are we? No one has prophesied over us. So how can we know that these promises are about us? Here's how you know. It tells you right here. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So how do you know that the promise was to you? Because you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, the promises were made about you. Now, of course, you can't know it until after you come to Christ. But the promises back then, y'all, were about you. They're about you and me if you're in Christ. If you belong to Him, if you're His now, and you're walking in His ways, and He's working in you, and you love Him, and you hate sin, and you see that you're growing, the promises are for you. See that? Look, it says right here, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, Jehovah determined beforehand to fulfill all of these promises in Christ. And the only way we can know we're Abraham's offspring, his true offspring, which gets to the title, and true heirs of the promise, is if we are owned by Jesus Christ. If we belong to Him. And of course we know that shows up in what you love, and how you live, and the choices that you make. And if you're walking with Him, growing in His ways, if you are a Christian, then you are Abraham's offspring. Just like election, the promises are focused on some, and that is those who are amongst the elect of God. So the promises that God made are only to those who belong to Christ. The promises that God made are ultimately only to those who belong to Christ because the promises are fulfilled only in Christ. Listen to Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 21. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." You see, in this setting, what we're being shown about the doctrine of the promises is they are selective. Promises are selective, and that's because they're based on God's electing choice beforehand. Isn't it fascinating there to see that the covenant that was made with Isaac is an everlasting covenant? Isn't that beautiful to see? That even in the midst of the old covenant that passed away and it was transformed into the new covenant, even then there was the seed of the everlasting covenant that was present. It takes wisdom to understand these things. We'll continue to study them. What about the doctrine of the calling of God? Verse 11 also presents to us the doctrine of the calling of God. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The specific calling of God occurs via the Holy Spirit, is directed to the children of promise, and is invincibly efficacious, always leading to new life in Christ. So we see these doctrines are fitted together perfectly. God in His infinite wisdom and His perfections and His pleasure made the plan beforehand. And then He gives a word of promise to reveal this electing plan to the earth. And then He goes about carrying it out through His invincible call by His Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You see, every step of the way, our holy and sovereign God is actively carrying out His plan. He is with us. He is present. He is active. He has not forgotten. Nothing has surprised Him. All the darkness and the evil things that we see happening, none of these things have escaped His attention. Everything is unfolding according to His foreordained plan. And He gave promises, and He's carrying out those promises through His efficacious calling, which never fails. So, now as we go ahead to look at the details of today's text, remember this foundational reality. God's eternal election purpose, according to the good pleasure of His will, has directed His selective promises and is carried out by His omnipotent calling by His Holy Spirit according to the riches of His grace, and not at all by works or merits of men, which even includes their earthly lineage. Now, let's take a look at this idea, not according to the electing force of fleshly offspring. I'm going to read to you three phrases from today's text. Listen to them carefully. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's verse 6. Verse 7. Not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are His offspring. Verse 7. Not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. So these three phrases, the Apostle Paul gives us three different ways of saying the same idea, that the electing is by God's grace and His choice and His activity, not according to any sort of, quote, electing force of being from a certain lineage. And so Paul is correcting this idea that we read about today, where the same correction was given by John the Baptist that we read when he said, Don't think you call yourself, don't presume to be Abraham's offspring. God will raise up offspring from these stones. Look, y'all, the axe is already at the root of the trees. So Paul is giving us the same correction very clearly. And don't forget that there's this mixed population of Jews and Gentiles present in Rome who will be receiving this information and working through it together there in Rome. And Paul uses three separate examples. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are His offspring. Not the children of the flesh, who are the children of God. So what is it then? What is it? Well, we've already got the answer, don't we? It is according to God's eternal purposes and His selected promises. So, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's verse 7. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So we see the doctrines of election, the doctrines of promise, the doctrines of calling at work throughout the history of the nation of Israel so that we can understand what was happening throughout this whole time. Isaac was chosen by God according to God's eternal purposes and not because of any works or merits of Isaac. This case is not as strong as the next case that we'll get to, because Isaac and Ishmael, they are different. One was born of a slave woman, and one was born of a free woman. And so, of course, if he had stopped there, you might say, well, okay, yeah, but there's a big difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Of course he chose Isaac. Isaac was special. He was born through the faithful marriage with Sarah. Of course Isaac's special. No, not Ishmael. He was born of a slave woman. So Paul goes on. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And note how Paul chooses to drop the essence of the teaching right into the strongest example. Paul gives us the eternal principles right in the midst of this strongest single example. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So all of this is according to God's eternal purposes. And His selected promises are given in light of His eternal purposes. And His almighty efficacious calling is taking place one promised person and generation at a time. Listen to the specifics of Genesis 25. The children struggled together within her, And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So looking at all of this, how can we not be persuaded of God's electing power? Look at the situation our God created. Two babies in one womb. Same mom, same dad. There's no difference before them. The text even goes so far as to say that to us. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Before they were born. Right? The text tells us. Before they've done anything good or bad. God's choice of election was already in place. The word of promise given to Rebekah was according to God's electing purpose. Not because of works, because neither child had even been born. Hadn't done anything yet. Hadn't done anything good or bad, the text tells us. They both were inside the same womb, same father. And Isaac was even a child of promise. So God teaches us here also that even being a child of promise does not guarantee that your all offspring will all also be children of promise. Doesn't guarantee that. Not even being the firstborn guarantees that you're a child of promise. See that? Who's born first? Esau or Jacob? Esau came out first. Y'all, only the grace of God determines the children of promise. Note the emphasis both on nations and on individuals from this text in Genesis 25. I want you to really kind of mark in your brains, please, the election of God extends to both individuals and nations. And this is important because Paul is absolutely answering a question about the nation of Israel. And so some have taken that too far and said, therefore, this teaching regarding election in Romans 9 only applies to nations or only applies to Israel. And gives it some sort of limited application like that. But that is not fair to the text. Because the text clearly teaches us not only national election, but individual election, family election as well. So it's not limited to this national discussion. The text in Romans 11:36 shines great light here as well. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. We saw the same idea at the end of Ephesians 1. All things are according to His foreordained plan. So you may run into this interpretation that tries to teach you that this is only about national Israel. This is only about the Jews. You can't extend this to soteriology. You can't extend this to the doctrines of salvation. You can't extend this to the family. No, you can't do that. Well, I'm just warning you off of that idea. So if you hear it, you'll go, "Well, I heard that one already." Thank you. Next, right? Because you can go to the text, and the text clearly teaches individual and national election. Now, the next part is very hard. This next part is necessary, and you have to believe it if you want to be mature. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 5. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Oh, you don't believe in double predestination, do you? Are you one of those double predestination guys? Huh? You get that question, right? Oh, right. That's really nice of God. Eternal reprobation. That's a really friendly doctrine. You really believe that? It's probably one of the most offensive doctrines to our flesh in the Bible. But it is absolutely inescapable. And it's taught to us right here in this text. You see, by quoting this verse in Malachi chapter 2, Paul extends the antithesis to its fullest measure. He doesn't leave it just as the prior way that he said it more gently. the older will serve the younger. That's the first idea presented in Genesis. Micah, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, clarifies this for us. So the antithesis is extended to its fullest measure in the difference between Esau and Jacob. Some commentaries attempt to lessen the impact of these words. Esau, I have hated. And it's an acceptable question that we do need to consider because, of course, Jesus said, unless you hate, right? Mother, father, children, compared to me. So we can see Jesus using a strong word like hatred as well in comparison to loving him. But are we really supposed to hate our family? So it's a worthwhile question to look at. But in this context, we're not allowed to draw that conclusion. Because listen to what God did. He applies his hatred to Esau in real life. Listen to this. I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. They try to rebuild? Fine. I'll tear it down. And then he says, they will be called the wicked country. And he goes on to say, they will be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God hated Esau like this before he ever did anything. Before he was born. Before he had ever done good or evil. God hated him like this. Now you would think, this is a terrible thing. We can't preach this. It's going to just, oh boy, you're going to just discourage people. And it's going to lead to all kinds of bad things. Well, that's just your flesh talking. Because here is what God's word says will be the result. Listen to the end of this verse from Malachi. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, God is so horribly unfair. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You see, this is righteous hatred, and it was chosen by God beforehand, and it was carried out in history by God. And note that submission to this hard doctrine of reprobation leads to expanded worship of God. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So not all from Israel are of Israel. The true Israel are those who are of faith. And we really need to see the distinction between national election and individual election. I think that might be the heart of understanding kind of the nuts and bolts of this text. The pieces of the argument include both individual and national election. God chose the nation of Israel beforehand in one way. And he chose the individuals from within the nation of Israel in another way. But both of them are according to his sovereign eternal election. And I guess we could say it this way. Individual election, family election, occurs within the setting of national election. And the two should not be confused. And if you don't read this portion of Romans carefully, you might confuse those two things. And that's why we have to understand this phrase. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You see, being of Israel just means you were born into this nation and you experience the privileges and the promises that were to this nation according to God's election. But you see, really being Israel is according to the promise. It's according to grace given by God. It's according to the faith that comes in us as we walk in His ways and trust in Him by His grace. So by way of application, I want to point out just a couple of basic things here. whenever Paul is teaching us about these difficult details, we see important doctrines in the background. And so one of the application points here is that understanding a lot of questions about Christianity many times comes down to basic Christian doctrine. Many times comes down to the doctrines of grace. Y'all, this text is just horribly butchered by our dispensational brethren because they don't get election, they don't get promise, and they don't get calling. And so they have no ground and framework to work from to understand the distinction between national Israel's election and individual election, family election. So that's point number one. Get your doctrine right. Because if you don't, you'll be confused about so many questions in life. And the doctrine needs to be according to the Word of God. And then submit to these doctrines. If you don't like the doctrine of election, the problem is with you. If you don't like the doctrine of the promises, the problem is with you. Could I have perhaps phrased it better? Might it need to be clarified? Sure. But once you understand the truth that's being taught to you from the Scriptures, you don't like it, you need to repent. That's true for each of us, isn't it? Come across those parts of the Scripture that are more like sandpaper than they are like honey. That just means we need to be sanded down a little bit. Understand how these doctrines relate to the nation of Israel and to the church today. We'll get into this more as time goes on. As I said last week, the church is Israel now. And the transformation that God accomplished through in His people through the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Christ is a complete transformation, but it doesn't involve total destruction in the same way that a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And really these ideas will kind of trickle away and have no way to hang together if we don't see these glorious doctrines of election and calling and promise in the background. And really just see our God for who He is. That He is in charge of all things. Let me give you an example of how wrong this goes. Who ever has heard of the openness of God theology? Openness of God. Okay, I'll explain it to you. If you believe that God looks down the corridor of time and sees those who will choose and those who will not, and makes his electing choice based upon that, you still have a very difficult problem. And that is, God sees this, God has the power to change this, and He doesn't. So you still are stuck with the same basic problem that you were trying to get out of with the corridor theory anyways. It doesn't really get you out of the problem. God knows ahead of time who's going to suffer in eternal punishment and who is not, and He has the power to change it because He's God, and He doesn't change it. He knows about it, and He can change it, and He doesn't. That's not any different than election. At least these people who have thought down this path were logical and submitted to the logic of the situation. So how do they escape from it? Here's how. The openness of God. And here's what it teaches. God does not know the future. And this is being taught in supposed doctrinally sound locations as a potentially acceptable option. It's being presented in theological journals for discussion from locations that you would typically think were actually conservative. So this idea, as you can see, as soon as we let go of the sovereignty of God, it will lead to the destruction of who He is. And we will end up in idolatry and suffer for it. So, remember, God is sovereign. And He is aware of all things. He knows all things. He's planned all things. He's carrying out each and every bit of His plan. And He is not surprised by anything. And the whole thing that happened with Israel, according to His electing purpose, is no surprise to Him. And it's according to His promises, the words of promise that He gave, and His invincible, efficacious calling in the lives of those that are His elect. So there's a lot to this, as you can see. And sometimes it's hard to make application of these kind of ideas. But I hope that you will think on these things and ponder this teaching, and may the Lord bless you and our families through further consideration of His Word and His ways. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be Your children, to be the children of promise, and we rejoice that You move invincibly into the hearts and minds of Your people, granting new birth and granting sanctifying power of Your Holy Spirit, encouraging us by the changes that You make in us, encouraging us by granting us conviction and repentance in our thinking and our living, changing our affections so that we love what You love. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand the old covenant, the new covenant, and this transition that You have accomplished. Help us to think rightly about the nation of Israel, the promises You made to them, and how it fits in with Your electing purposes. Help us to understand rightly how the church is Israel now, and how You have transferred all of those conditional promises now to Your church. We pray that You will instruct us as we move forward in these difficult topics, and that You would grant us clarity so that we'll be more like Christ, and that we'll love You better through knowing Your truth. In Christ's name, amen.